Good morning. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, you are the Almighty. You're worthy. You're worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Lord, for you've created all things. And as we read your word, as we read in the Old Testament, you are the same God today as you were then. And you're worthy to be praised. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, worthy as the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And Lord, you reign. You reign over us, and you're gracious to us. And as we come to you today, we humbly bow before you. We corporately confess our sins. We've been weak this week. We've had pride. We've had selfishness. We've been boastful. Lord, through our actions, we exalt ourselves above you. And for this, Lord, we ask for forgiveness. We pray that you hear us as we privately and personally confess our sins before you this morning. Lord, we rejoice that you're faithful and righteous to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as we read in the Old Testament and the New, Lord, we read how you are a forgiving God. We read what you did for Israel, as we'll read this morning. Lord, we read in the New Testament how you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. You're our Redeemer, you're our Savior, you're patient, you're gracious, and you love us. And Lord, we pray that as we worship this morning, we realize what you've done for us and what Jesus Christ has done. You've given us the Holy Spirit, who takes our prideful hearts, turns them into hearts that are receptive to your righteousness. Lord, teach us this morning from your holy word. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. If you will, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14, and then we'll be reading from John 11. Ezekiel 37, starting with verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them and around about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Turn with me now to John chapter 11. John 11, we'll be reading 1 through 44. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sisters Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Then he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who came into this world. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying sincerely, secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have they laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around his with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. If you will, look in the back of your bulletin, you'll see Psalm 29. We'll read this together. Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars, and the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a wild young. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, full of all glory, we pray that you would shine forth your glory into our hearts this morning as we open up your word. We pray that you would make our blind eyes see the radiance of your love for us. We pray that we would have hearts that hear you, respond to you, follow you, because you are our God. You've loved us with a tremendous love that sent your only begotten Son to this world to show us who you are and to reveal to us all your glory. So as we open up your word, Lord, we pray that you would be honored in our hearts and that you would speak to us and that we would respond faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. The Gospel of John is filled with so much imagery and so much richness of history and symbolism and going forth into the Old Testament and drawing imagery all out. And we have a very long passage today in chapter 11 of John looking at the death and resurrection of Lazarus. So we'll go through, walk through it somewhat quickly and then look at some of the key themes throughout John chapter 11. But what I want to do is start in John chapter 20. And I want us to have the context that John wants us to have when we come and we begin reading his gospel. And there's two main things that John wants us to have. The first we see in this summary statement of why John wrote his gospel in verse 30 of John chapter 20. He writes, "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John structures his whole gospel. The first 12 chapters are what's commonly referred to as the book of signs. Signs, think of that as miracles or mighty works of God. And he shows us these signs to reveal to us the glory of God. And they all point to the second half of the book, in chapter 13 through chapter 21, where we see Jesus coming to the cross and in being lifted up high upon the cross, we see most prominently the glory of God displayed in creation with Jesus at the cross. He shows us only seven signs. He says here in verse 30 that there are many others that he could have written about. But he wrote this all that those who read this book and who listen to the words might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the long-awaited Savior of Israel who brings blessing and redemption and restoration to the world and to all creation. And that he's the Son of God, that he is, in fact, the Word incarnate, the Word made flesh, the second person of the triune God coming into this world, changing the dynamic of this world forever with God entering into and tabernacling in this world. That we would believe in Him. This is the good news. This is the gospel. We believe in Jesus, and by believing, we may have life in His name. So quite simply, the gospel of John is really the good news that Jesus has come. And by believing that Jesus has come and that He is the long-awaited Savior and that He is God, we have life. But what does it mean to have life? Well, John writes it that life is abundant life. It's everlasting life. And in Jesus, we now have, those who trust in Jesus and follow Him and become His disciples, we now have this everlasting life. But that means that we were taken from somewhere where we didn't have everlasting life. We were taken from death. Everlasting death. If we think back to the Garden of Eden, we see what happens. When Adam and Eve sinned, they rejected God's glory. They rejected worshiping Him, adoring Him, listening to Him, and exalting Him as King in their life by rejecting His words and instead adoring and listening to the voice of the serpent. And they took from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they sinned, and what God said came true. The day you eat of that fruit of the tree, you will die. Now, they didn't physically die yet. But what happened was they were cast out of the garden. They were put out east of the garden so that now, therefore, they can't come in and commune and fellowship with God and hear God's word, partake of the tree of life. They can't see and behold and enjoy God's glory forever. No, they died spiritually and physically. The whole earth now becomes cursed because of Adam and Eve's sin. Humanity is now cursed because now sin and death have entered into it. And generation after generation, sin and death spread like a malignant cancer to every person. And all of creation is affected by it. All of creation is, in a sense, dying this death, this certain everlasting death. But God is gracious to His people. He gives a promise that the seed of the woman will rise up and will crush the head of the serpent that has brought about this sin and death. And throughout Israel's history, Israel was lifted up as this Son of God who is going to bring forth this Messiah, this Redeemer that was going to come conquer this evil that has come into the world. Restore Israel to the nation of blessing that they should be, not just for Israel, but a blessing to all of the nations, all of humanity. And as we read in Ezekiel chapter 37, they were going to be raised up and put in a new land. They were going to be brought back into this wonderful garden, curseless place. God had promised that through this Messiah, Israel, humanity, all of creation was going to have this death taken away from them and now was going to be given life. Now, if you would turn to John chapter 1. Part of this life is experiencing and knowing who God is to be able to go back into the garden and see the glory of God, that brilliant light shining forth from the radiance of His throne, the wisdom that He can give to people, the love that He has for man made in His image. In verse 14, after John has said the Word has come into this world and the Word was God and the Word was with God, he now says in verse 14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Jesus now, Jesus being the eternal word spoken forth from the Father, God has now thundered out his voice, like Psalm 29 said. He's thundered out his voice into creation in a magnificent, world-changing way. God tabernacling with man in flesh in his creation. And in looking at Jesus, we're going to be able to see the magnificence of the glory of God. Flip over to chapter 2. We see Jesus now begins his ministry, and he begins performing these signs. And the first sign or work of God is where Jesus transforms water into wine at a wedding. In verse 11, at the end of this miracle, John says, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So in the signs now, as Jesus is performing them, as he transforms water into wine, as he heals a nobleman's sons and raises him up, as he heals a layman by the pool of Bethesda, as he walks on water, and as he feeds 5,000, as he changes and takes away a blind man's scales and can see, and as we'll see now, as he raises up Lazarus, through these seven signs, we see God's glory. The veil is torn apart a little bit, and we can see who God is. Namely, what his glory is his character and his love for his people and his creation. So now turn with me to John chapter 11. The good news now, the gospel is going to be shown in this now seventh sign. Seven, of course, we're attuned to the numbers in the Bible that God speaks, and seven is the days of creation. It's a sign and a reminder that Jesus, in his death and resurrection, is taking away the old creation, which is characterized by death and sin, and that is now going to die, and he's bringing about a whole new creation characterized by life in himself. This is now the seventh and climactic sign, which points to Jesus' death and resurrection. Kurt read for us the passage. I don't want to spend our time rereading it. So we'll just go through an overview of the text and then hit a couple key items in each passage, and then go over a few themes overarching the whole passage. In verses 1 through 16, Jesus hears that Lazarus, who is a friend he loves, he deeply loves, is sick. And Lazarus has two sisters, Mary and Martha. They send word to Jesus that he's sick. However, Jesus reassures and prophesies to those around him that the end of the matter is not going to be the death of Lazarus. Verse 4, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Again, similar to the sign of the transforming of the water into wine, the first sign, we see that was made, manifested to see God's glory. Now this last sign is also so that the disciples, so that the Jews around would see the glory of Jesus, and in seeing the glory of Jesus, see the glory of God. Jesus decides, though, instead of going, he decides in verse 6, "When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was." He doesn't go immediately to go heal Lazarus. He waits 2 days, and we're left to wonder in this passage, why? What is he doing? Why is he waiting 2 days, and what is he doing during those 2 days? The text doesn't tell us, but we'll make some inferences in a little bit. So after 2 days, he tells his disciples that it's time to go to Judea. However, the disciples, look at verse 8, they're a bit afraid of going back to Judea. The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" The disciples recognize that as Jesus is far away, day's journey away from Jerusalem and Judea, where the Jews and the chief priests and the Pharisees are gathering together and are conspiring together of how to kill Jesus, how to stone him, how to seize him. Well, Jesus is far away, days away, on the other side of the Jordan River, and he's safe there. The disciples recognize that as Jesus, if he is to go see Lazarus, which is in Bethany, which is 2 miles away from Jerusalem, if Jesus was to go there, his life would be in danger. The Jews, the Pharisees, the chief priests would come, and they would seize Jesus if Jesus were to go and try to do anything and see Lazarus. Well, Jesus says, after 2 days, in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of the sleep." The disciples thought initially that Lazarus was okay. Okay, well, if he's sleeping, he's resting, so let's be good. Jesus very plainly and clearly says in verse 14 that Lazarus is dead, and that "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us not go." So we see after 2 days, Jesus waits until he's plainly clear to him. Jesus knows that Lazarus is dead. He wanted in Lazarus being dead, it's going to show and reveal the glory of God when Jesus finally raises him up from the dead. In verse 16, it's interesting. Doubting Thomas, says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." There's a recognition as they go to Jerusalem, as they go to Bethany near Jerusalem, that there's this impending trial that's about to go on. In verses 11 through 27, Jesus arrives. He finds that Lazarus has already been dead 4 days. So he's close to Jerusalem. Many Jews come to see Mary and Martha. So it's close from Bethany to Jerusalem. So many Jews from Jerusalem come and pay respects. Perhaps Mary and Martha were of wealth or had many friends in Jerusalem. But the fact that there were many Jews there is going to be a testimony to them of what Jesus is going to do. Martha goes out to meet Jesus and says, "Lord, if you have been here, my brother would not have died." It's interesting, her faith in verses 21 and 22. "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Martha displays a faith in Jesus, a faith that both trusts that if, in fact, Jesus would have been there, Lazarus would not have died, that Jesus' power is such that he could have healed him from his sickness as he has done previously with others. But also that Jesus still, in his coming, can provide help. That he is coming and he is with the authority of God, coming and delivering what God wants in this time. So we go back to, why did he wait 2 days? I'm sure Mary and Martha were on pins and needles waiting for their message to return back to them. They sent out messengers saying, "Lazarus is sick. Lord, come and heal." But Jesus waited. Jesus waited. And it reminds us as we go through life and we struggle with God not answering our prayer for our family, for our friends, for ourselves, for this country, that God's time is different than our time. We wait and we trust. And Jesus never comes at the wrong time. And he never comes without us seeing the glory of God. Jesus says to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha, a good Jew, recognizes that there will be a resurrection in the last day. But Jesus says these famous words in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." This is a testimony. Jesus is now declaring quite clearly that it's not just that he brings life and resurrection. He is life and resurrection. He is this new age that's going to be characterized by life, by fellowship with God, a relationship and a restored humanity in the image of God. He is that. And if people want to enjoy and participate in the life of God, they need to do so through Jesus, because he is the life. He is the resurrection. And he asks Martha quite clearly, do you believe this? He asks quite clearly to us, do you believe this? She says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Reminiscent of what we read in chapter 20. Even he who comes into the world. She goes away and she sends for her sister, Mary, in verses 28 through 37. Heads back home. Jesus is not yet into the city. He's still walking towards the city. Martha, being very eager, goes out, sees him. She goes back to the village to go see Mary and says, look, you, the teacher's here and is calling for you. So Mary gets up. Mary leaves and goes and finds Jesus. And she says similar words to what Martha said in verse 32. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So again, Mary is now displaying the same faith in Jesus that Martha did. Well, let's look in verse 33. Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now we're we're seeing more and more of the emotions that Jesus had. We need to remember that when God comes in flesh, he comes and takes on all the vulnerabilities of flesh, of being wounded, of having emotions and feelings and hurting and being hurt. And he is seeing these, his friends, his loved ones, weeping at the death of one of his loved ones. And he sees them weeping, and in verse 33, where he says, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. The word here of deeply moved in spirit is a word that really conjures up indignation. He was angry. It's the word that's used for the anger of a snorting war horse. Jesus was angry when all of this weeping is around him. Now, he's not angry because there's crying and there is emotion. No, he himself is being filled up with this emotion. But what is he angry at? It's not the people. He's angry at death. He's angry that sin has come into this world. It's destroyed the good world that God has made. And it's affected humanity, whom had God made very good, made in the image of God. And now death is reaching in to his beloved ones. Lazarus was a beloved one. And he's seeing his loved friends break down in tears and weeping. And he hates it. He hates that death has come into this world and spread like cancer. And it's affected the good creation. So he says, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. So they take him to the tomb. Jesus wept. Famous shortest verse in the Bible. But again, Jesus is welling up with emotion at what is going on with his loved ones, with those he came to save. The Jews said, behold how he loved him. And some said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Of course he could have. He could have. He could have come 2 days earlier, but we need to remember that the good news is that at the right time, Jesus came. At the right time, Jesus came to Lazarus, and at the right time, he came into the world to save sinners. Verses 38 through 44, Jesus again is deeply moved. He arrives at the tomb of Lazarus. Verse 38, therefore again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. So this word again, deeply moved, is that same image of the anger that Jesus has welling up. And now he's confronted with this stone, this death, this tomb that holds his friend that he loves. And he's angry. He's angry that sin and death has come into the world. And there's a hint here. There's an illusion of what Jesus is about to go through. He's about to enter into Jerusalem and go to his own death. He knows that's upon him. He knows that's his mission. And that is when Jesus will be glorified in his death, and he will be laid in the tomb with a stone covering it. Jesus speaks the word, "Remove the stone." Martha questions him, "Lord, it's going to stink. Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. He's been dead 4 days." This to prove that Jesus does perform a mighty act of God. This is no questionable resurrection where Lazarus really was sleeping or he was drugged out. No, he was dead by all accounts. In verse 40, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so what does he do? He prays out loud, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. And I knew that you hear me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that you may that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus is praying in front of everybody, in front of the tomb, but he's praying that he has been heard by God. There was a previous prayer. When was the previous prayer? Well, we're not told explicitly, but perhaps it would make sense that in the 2 days that Jesus was waiting, he was praying to his Father, praying that God would be glorified in Lazarus, praying for direction from the Father. What should he do? Should he go? Should he stay? He could just have easily have healed remotely. He's done that before. But he was praying, he was going, he was obeying the voice of the Father. And then the voice of the Lord speaks forth in verse 43, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes out of the tomb, wrapped in linen wrappings, and Jesus says, "Unbind him and let him go." As a result of this, many of the Jews believed, and some did not believe. Some heard this, and they took message of this, and they go back to the chief priests. Let's read in verse 47, to tell of the report of the signs, this mighty work of God that's being done. And in their disbelief, it's going to lead to Jesus' arrest. Verse 47, "Therefore the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" An allusion to the temple and the people of God, Israel themselves. "But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish.' Now he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not only for the nation all, but that he might also gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." So Jesus performing this mighty sign, this glory of God, has now led to the chief priests, the Pharisees, conspiring together. They've now determined, it is now set, they're going to kill him. And Caiaphas says something very interesting, somewhat prophetic, very prophetic, that Jesus will die for the nation. That in his view, if they take care of and they murder Jesus, Rome won't come in and destroy the temple and destroy the people. You've got a mighty army to the north of Jerusalem just waiting for rebellion and crazy stuff to go on in Jerusalem to come in and lay these crazy Jews down. And so Caiaphas is saying, no. Let's just take care of it. It'll take care of the whole thing. It'll save us. It'll save our temple. It'll save our people. And in fact, it'll bring about the restoration of all of our Jews from abroad, and they can come here. But yet, what really happened, the way God works in mysterious ways, is that when Caiaphas said this, he's right. Jesus' death does provide the salvation for his people. Jesus' death does heal the nation and brings not just Jews, but Gentiles in together to the flock of God. He was right, just not in the way he thought. Okay, so a few key ideas that I want to bring about here in this that quick overview of the text. First, God's glory is demonstrated through the signs of Jesus. We can see many connections between the various signs, but we can also specifically see many connections with the sign that was done in chapter 2. If we turn to chapter 2, I do want to read this miracle. Verse 1, "And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were 6 stone water pots there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter.' And they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer. But you have kept the good wine until now.'" So notice a couple themes. Again, the connections between the signs all point to God's glory through Jesus and through what he's doing. The signs in and of themselves are mighty works of God, but they are signs. They signify something even greater. They're signifying the work that Jesus is going to do at the cross and in his resurrection, what he's doing in that. So first, notice that in both of these signs, those whom Jesus loved are with him. Here, it's Mary and his disciples, and in the raising of Lazarus, it's Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Jesus brings about in his mighty works and his new creation that he's doing, he brings about those whom he loves. Jesus loves his people. He loves you. He loves us. And he is showing us, those whom he loves, God. He has brought us into himself because he loves us. He has died for us. He is taking upon, he's the good shepherd who takes, who protects his sheep by laying down his life. He loves us so that we can come into the presence of the Almighty God and see and behold his character, his goodness, and his love. Secondly, notice that Jesus speaks and something happens. When Jesus speaks, when the voice of God speaks, when the word of God comes forth into creation, something new takes place. Jesus speaks and says, "Lazarus, come out. Rise up. Unbind him." And he was transformed. He comes out a resurrected person. He was dead, and now he's living. He's wrapped up, and everybody needs to take off the wrappings. He is now a new whole person again. Same is true in this sign, where Jesus speaks, and somehow they look into these stone water pots, and this water is now wine, and not just any wine, the best wine. Jesus speaks, and things happen. God speaks, the Word made flesh, and things change. A new creation is coming in his resurrection. There's a connection here too when you look at the fact that this water was in these stone pots. Jesus speaks, and inside the stone pots, this common water is now transformed into something more glorious, wine. Well, behind the stone grave, in the stone tomb, Jesus speaks, and what is inside goes from something common, death, to something amazing and more glorious, resurrection from the dead. It speaks to the glory of God that he does have the power to bring forth changes, life-altering changes, world-altering changes. We notice too, as in the miracle of Cana, but when we look back in John chapter 11, when we think about Lazarus, Lazarus is somebody that he loves. He loves Lazarus, and that's a picture of God loving his people. Lazarus is a picture of Israel. The Jews around Jesus should recognize that when Lazarus is there dead, that Israel is there dead. Looking back in the Old Testament, when we read in Ezekiel, Israel was pictured as dry bones. They were pictured as a dead nation because of their sin. And it took God speaking forth and breathing out his spirit upon his people for them to rise up and bones to be brought and be resurrected up. Lazarus is a picture of Israel. And so Israel all around in this viewing this sign should recognize that they need to find their life in Jesus, to do what Mary and Martha did, trusting that in Jesus they can find life and that he can do all things. But this is also true not just for Israel proper, but remember, this is also true for all of the nations. If we turn to John chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." Caiaphas himself says that in verse 11, or in chapter 11, not only for this nation also, but he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus comes not just for Israel, but for the nations. God promised Abraham and to Israel that all of the world would be blessed through Israel, through Abraham. And that life-giving spirit would be poured out upon all of humanity. God's love for his people and God's life-giving spirit is not just for a local few, but it is for all of humanity because God loves the image of God. Humanity is made in the image of God, and he has come to restore that image into life. Okay, the second point that we see in John chapter 11 is that Jesus has authority over life and death. And if he has authority over life and death, he will conquer that ultimate enemy of sin and death. So he's showing to all people, he, in his word, in his command, can conquer death, can bring someone back from the life, from the death, from dead. Can't speak. Which, if we tease that out theologically, we go back to looking at how when you believe in Jesus, you have life in his name and you have everlasting life. That means not only that we have physical life and a resurrection to come in the future when after our bodies are dust, God can raise us up just like he did Lazarus, just like he did with Jesus. Not only that, but he comes and he conquers the sin and death that we have, the spiritual sin and death, where he can raise us up into new spiritual life, where we can now come into the garden and have fellowship with God again. We're now not cast out of the garden, but God, through Jesus, has brought humanity back in into the Holy of Holies, into fellowship with God, so that we can adore him, we can feast with him, we can hear his words, we can see and behold and feel and know his love. If Jesus can conquer death, he can conquer the spiritual death. The spiritual death, which was everlasting, now he gives us life that's everlasting. We see also that he's confident of this enemy, that he can conquer it. He knows. He speaks. He goes to Jerusalem to willingly give his life so that others may have life. He's confident in it, but he hates it. He's angry at death and sin. We see that with his emotion that's welling up in him. He sees it. He recognizes the mess that it's bringing about in creation, we can see that too. We see the mess that it brings about in its distorted relationships now, in the distorted thought process with our world. We see it with the diseases and sicknesses that come. We see that with wayward friends and loved ones. We see that sin brings death and brings destruction of relationships. And we can have that same thought too, of hating it, of longing for Jesus, longing for the Messiah to come and bring healing to a person or to us or to a nation. And we can have confidence that he can do that and that he will do that in his time. In chapter 12, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, right on the heels of this, on this Passover time, he enters as this victorious king that's come to conquer sin and death, to conquer the spiritual death that comes because of sin, to conquer the physical death that comes as a result of that. Thirdly, his act of life-giving resulted in the life-taking condemnation by the chief priests. In other words, Jesus recognized, and he waited for Lazarus to die, and he understood that if Lazarus is dead, and notice he didn't do the remote miracle and just, you know, hundreds of miles away said, raise up, and he raised up. He could have done that, but he chose not to. He chose to display the glory of God by going to Bethany to raise up Lazarus from the dead, which means he recognized what the disciples recognized. If he goes there, he's going to die. If he goes there, he's going to die. But Jesus considered it important enough for us to see the glory of God in Jesus' death, and he shows that through Jesus going to Jerusalem to raise up Lazarus. Jesus is our substitute. And if we are to see the glory of God, we see it most profoundly in Jesus going and laying down his life so that Lazarus and so that we may have life and have it abundantly and have an everlasting life. Jesus took the death for Lazarus and he took the death for us. This all shows us the glory of God. His miracle, his sign, why he did it, how he did it, all shows us the glory of God. And by that, it shows us his character, that God loves his people, that God will sacrifice himself for us, for sinners, for people who have put him to death, for people who have caused this death, cancer throughout all of humanity. God's character is such that his glory is revealed by him sending his son to take on this flesh, this hurt flesh, and die so that we might not face that. That's the character of our God. When we see the bloodied face of Jesus hanging on the cross, we see God Almighty showing forth the light and the glory of who he is. That he loves you and me so much that he died for us. So where does this leave us? What do we take away from this? Certainly that he has authority over life and death, and we can trust that we too will be resurrected from the dead one day. That our loved ones will rise up the end day and we will all be in glory with Jesus forever in glorified resurrected bodies. Not like Lazarus's body. He died again, the only man to have two deaths. We will have glorified eternal bodies. Certainly, Jesus has authority over life and death, both physical and spiritual, which means that he can conquer sin and death. He can conquer it in a non-believer's life. He has the authority to speak and to change that person and cause their knees to buckle in belief of Jesus. Certainly, we also believe that he was our substitute, and out of love, he took the death that we deserve. This story is the story of the gospel, the good news that Jesus willingly goes and dies so that we may have life, so that we can be set free and loosed from all of the things that bind us up, the sin, the death, the misery, the lowliness, all of the dark things that come about because sin has come into this world. We have been set free from those things. We may not feel like it. Day by day, we may struggle and trip and stumble. We may feel like we're still bound up in the wrappings of sin and death. But yet, this story is the story of the good news, and this is a picture of what Jesus has done at the cross. And if Jesus does this to Lazarus, he does this to us all the more in his death and resurrection. Brothers and sisters, we have been set free. Even if you don't feel like it, recognize, know, come back to the gospel of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection and recognize that we have been set free from those sins. Jesus brings life to the dead, and we see his glory. We see his character, his love, his word, his light. We see that he's loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son. We see that he's healed us from our spiritual sickness and brings us into the holy place and his holy temple, into fellowship with him. We see that he's opened up blind eyes to see him and to know him. We see that he's sought us out when we were wayward sheep. And he's laid down his life to save you. We see that he's raised you up from spiritual death and has promised you resurrection from physical death. We see that he's conquered death at the cross, breaking the curse that Adam brought about, setting us free to live. And this is the good news of the gospel that he has brought us into. He has shown us his glory. He has shown us that he is the resurrection and the life. And it's not just for us to respond to that because we owe it to him. We respond to that because we have been brought into that life. It now flows into our hearts. He's changed us from stone hearts into fleshly hearts. He's raised us up. So we respond not out of compulsion, but we respond because he's given you life. It's in you. The power of the gospel sets us free. And it brings us back to the very manner in which God made humanity to begin with. To serve him. To love him. To enjoy fellowshipping with him. To enjoy taking from the fruit of the tree of life from his hand, to hear his words, and to delight in God's care and provision for his people. This story doesn't end in chapter 11. In chapter 12, there's a picture of Martha and Mary and Lazarus on the other side of Lazarus' resurrection, and they're sitting around a table. And there's a picture of what Christians do when they've been raised up trusting in Jesus. And it's a threefold picture. Martha is around the table and serving the Lord whom she loves and the people whom he loves. Mary is pouring out expensive perfume at Jesus' feet, pouring out and adoring the Savior that has raised her brother up, but also raised her up in adoration and worship. And Lazarus, having been resurrected from the dead, now is reclining at a table, feasting with Jesus. This is the way God intended it to be in the garden. And this is what Jesus has come to bring us back into. This is the life of enjoying and being a participant in the glory of God. It's sitting there with our God, feasting, worshiping, serving. It's enjoying the resurrection life that he has given to us. Stand with me and let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we are so grateful that you have transformed us. and that you have brought us into the Savior and Redeemer of our souls. We're grateful, Father, that you have given us your Son, Jesus, that in his life and in his death and resurrection, we can see your goodness, your beauty, your love. We can see your full character and your glory. And we're grateful that you've brought us into that new creation, into that new kingdom, into a new humanity. And Lord, though we struggle and though we are often encountered by the sins and distresses of what sin brings about, we recognize and we give you thanks that you have set us free from that. And that you love us so much that you have sent your Son to die for us so that we can be set free. And you've poured out your Spirit upon us so that we can live in you and enjoying your love. We're grateful, Lord, that you save sinners. We're grateful, Lord, that you have brought about a means by which all of humanity and creation can now have a relationship with you. And we're grateful that you have shown us mercy and grace by the blood of Jesus to come and to know you. And we praise you and thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.